back to the Old Testament book of Jonah. We're both resuming our Sunday series through the book of Jonah this morning, and we're bringing it to its conclusion here in Jonah chapter 4. So for those of you who are just now joining us, and for those of you who need a reminder, the major theme that we have seen throughout the book of Jonah is the remarkable freedom of God's mercy. In the first three chapters, we saw in dramatic ways God putting on display his mercy. We saw his mercy in pursuing Jonah when Jonah turns away from the Lord in chapter 1. We saw God's mercy in rescuing Jonah's life in chapter 2. And we saw his mercy put on glorious display in chapter 3 as he freely shows mercy to the enemies of his own people there in the great city of Nineveh. And the book could have concluded right there with chapter 3. It seems as though the tension between Jonah and God had all been resolved and the loose ends tied together. Jonah is finally obedient. Nineveh repents dramatically so when Jonah preaches to them, from the greatest of them to the least. God's wrath is averted. Everything seems to be tied up in a neat little bow. But then we get this interesting account here in chapter 4, exposing what's really going on in Jonah's heart. And once again, we see the subject of the freedom of God's mercy taken up here again in this concluding chapter of the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So you might be wondering, why would a prophet from Israel become enraged at the Lord when an entire city responds to his own preaching and experiences the Lord's magnificent salvation? And after the happy resolution of chapter 3, the very next thing the author tells us is that this resolution, with everything wrapped up, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What in the world is going on here? This prophet who had personally experienced such dramatic mercy and grace and kindness from the Lord, he descends again, this time into just this ugly, childish display of anger, entitlement, pride, self-pity. And if you're like me, when you first read this last chapter, you want to look around for a few stones to start hurling at Jonah. I mean, this is embarrassing. This is ridiculous. But I think even with a few moments of reflection, we quickly begin to see how often we are very much like Jonah. Consider just a few examples. Anger. Can you remember a time, maybe this morning, maybe in the distant past, maybe in the last week or two, when you felt angry because of your circumstances? Maybe overloaded, underappreciated at work, mistreated or neglected by someone close to you, an unexpected home or car repair, financial surprise. And you might think, well, yeah, but Jonah was upset about God's grace being shown to others. I wouldn't be upset about that. Okay, so you're underappreciated at work and somebody else gets noticed. You're mistreated and the one who mistreats you keeps flourishing. Your car is in the shop, and everyone else's car is just humming along beautifully. Often, right, our anger and our discontentment with our own circumstances, it's wrapped up with our frustration at God's comparative mercy and kindness shown to others around us. Or think for a moment about anger's ugly cousin, self-pity. Self-pity is when we feel sorry for ourselves because we don't get what we believe we deserve. And again, I think what's often bound up with this is while we don't get what we think that we do deserve, others do get what we know they don't deserve. I worked so hard to get the promotions at work that I've been passed over for, and others seem to just effortlessly float to the top to bigger and better positions in the company. I'm struggling so hard to make financial ends meet, and others just enjoy this constant abundance. I serve and serve and serve. Nobody else seems to be lifting a finger. I'm constantly struggling with health problems, and others are always walking around just feeling fine. I think if we're honest with ourselves, this regular indulgence in self-pity, it seems harmless. It seems legitimate. It seems like just a normal human reaction to the disappointments and troubles of life. I mean, shouldn't we be allowed just a little bit of sulking? But what we often fail to see, and I think what the ending of Jonah sets before us with a raw clarity, is that when we indulge in anger and self-pity regarding our circumstances or the circumstances of others in comparison, we are declaring judgment upon God. We are standing over God in judgment. We are laying entitled claim upon his favor upon us, and we are seeking to dethrone him as the only one who has both the wisdom and the freedom to dispense his mercy in however he sees fit, to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. I think we have a lot more to learn from Jonah's dialogue here with the Lord than we may at first realize. I know I certainly do. So let's consider it together. I want to zero in on three elements from this final chapter, so 3 points. I'll give them all three of them up front. The first is the anger and self-pity of Jonah. Second is the life and death of a plant. And then third and finally, the compassion and mercy of God. So first of all, let's look more closely at Jonah's anger and self-pity. The cause of this has really been building since the beginning of the story. Remember, Jonah never wanted to go to Nineveh. He never wanted to make God's word known to them. He didn't want to be used by God as an instrument to bring mercy and grace to Nineveh. That's why he fled on the ship. It seems Jonah had a change of heart after his experience with the fish. There was at least external obedience. But now, the Lord has accomplished his merciful purposes with Nineveh, and Jonah is furious. Verse 1 again. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. A more wooden, literal translation of the Hebrew is this: it became evil to Jonah as a great evil, and he was angry. It would be difficult for the author to emphasize any more strongly than he does Jonah's displeasure with this situation. Now, I think it's helpful to be reminded at this point what we've seen before. The people of Nineveh, they were wicked. They were violent sinners, seeking to arrogate power and wealth to themselves. They were enemies of Israel. And in fact, it had been prophesied that they would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, obliterate it, which they did in the Assyrian captivity. So put yourself into Jonah's shoes. Think about those who have done you the most harm. Think about a parent who neglected or abused you physically, spiritually, emotionally. Or think about a spouse who has consistently failed to love you or has even been unfaithful to you. Or think about that bully from school who bullied you and made your childhood miserable. Think about a friend who, after years of friendship, proved a false friend, turns on you, betrayed you. So we're not talking here about people who, they're just a little bit unthoughtful. We are talking about people who are actively opposed to you, that they are out to do you harm. They're your enemies, and you know it. You've seen their character. And now God calls you to be a means of his grace to them. And he's doing it. He's showing them kindness. He's showing them mercy. He's granting forgiveness. He's freely bringing them to repentance. Now, how do you respond to that? Jonah gets angry. He gets angry at the patience and the grace and the mercy of God towards his enemies. And then what does he do? Well, he turns inward on himself. He descends into self-pity. If the world which God governs is one in which he is willing to forgive my greatest enemies and bless people who don't deserve it, I don't want to be a part of that world. That's what Jonah says in verse 3. I'd rather die. Take my life from me. God, if you're not going to give people what they so richly deserve, I don't want to live in that kind of world. Jonah is driven by a desire for justice. And of course, what we're all thinking is, Jonah, don't you remember the mercy that you received instead of God's justice that you so richly deserved? You should have drowned at sea. God delivered you from death. How can you think this way? Well, here's the thing about anger and self-pity. They create a vacuum into which gratitude cannot enter. There's a famous story that my family tells about me and a similar kind of tantrum that I threw when I was a little boy. And I don't remember it. I've heard the story, and I'll probably get some of the details wrong because it's not in my notes. But we were driving one night, and there was a stop along the way that we would always make on this particular drive to a restaurant that had the best cheesecake in the world, and I loved cheesecake. And so I was told, we're going to stop there. I'm so excited about the cheesecake. We get there, and the restaurant is closed. Well, I throw a fit. I mean, an absolute temper tantrum because I was promised cheesecake. And Dad, you know, starts driving around, so we're going to find another restaurant. And I'm like, well, it better have cheesecake. You know? And that's what I'm entitled to my cheesecake. And so we drive around, we find a restaurant, it doesn't say anything outside about cheesecake, and I'm like, well, does it have cheesecake? And Dad says, I don't know. And then I went like this. I'm not going in there. And my dad said, Gregory Allen Van Court, get out of this car right this moment, we're going into this restaurant, this is where we're going to eat. I'm not leaving this car. So they said, fine, left me in the car, they went off into the restaurant. Turns out they get into the restaurant and say, what's good here? And they say, we happen to be famous for our cheesecake. Well, obviously what I deserved was to be left in the car for their entire meal and for them to come back out. And as they drive away, say, by the way, we just had the best cheesecake in the world. But that wasn't the lesson that they wanted to teach me. My dad, in his grace, he came out to the car. And he said, son, they have the best cheesecake in the world here at this restaurant. Now, you can imagine how humbled I was to leave the car, to go in, to sit down after I had behaved the way that I did. But imagine if instead I said, what took you so long to come out to the car and get me to let me know that the cheesecake that I so rightly deserved was right there in that restaurant for me? That's the kind of pity party tantrum that we see here in Jonah, because the thing about anger and self-pity is that they create a vacuum into which gratitude cannot enter. It's a kind of blindness. When you're consumed with anger towards others and self-pity towards yourself, you become blind to the countless expressions of care and kindness and mercy and grace from your heavenly Father and from those around you. And the Lord, he calls Jonah out. Verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Which I don't know if Jonah realizes it yet. It's intended to be a rhetorical question. God's not really asking. He's declaring, "Jonah, you have no right to be angry." But the Lord continues to patiently bear with Jonah. He continues to discipline, to instruct, to shepherd. So what does he do? He provides Jonah with this wonderful object lesson, which brings us then to the second part of this last chapter, the life and death of a plant. Look at verses 5-9 again. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." So although the people of Nineveh had repented at Jonah's message warning them against God's judgment, apparently Jonah, he was holding out some irrational hope that God might see things Jonah's way and might still destroy the city. And so he goes out east of the city, and he waits, and he watches. He's going to sit there until he dies or until God burns this city to nothing, to ashes. Because he wants to see God's wrath pour down upon his enemies. He sets up a makeshift shelter, and he just stubbornly hunkers down to see if God will do what is right in the eyes of Jonah. So he's going to be waiting for a long time. And apparently this booth, we don't know exactly what it was made of. However it was put together, apparently it didn't do a great job keeping out the heat. But God appoints a plant. Now don't miss this. It's the same word that's used in chapter 1 and verse 17, when the Lord appoints a fish to save Jonah. And now the Lord appoints a plant. You see God's meticulous, particular sovereignty at work throughout this great book. God hurls a storm. He causes the sailor's lot to fall to Jonah. He appoints a fish. He appoints a plant. He appoints a worm. He appoints a scorching east wind. God is sovereign, and he's sovereignly at work in the life of Jonah, and he is sovereignly at work in your life too today. He appointed that you would be here in this place on this particular day. And here, he appoints a plant. He appoints a plant, and it grows up, and it provides the ideal shady covering that Jonah needed there in this ridiculous circumstance of his own making. The Lord saves him from his discomfort. And here's another interesting verbal connection. The word there in verse 6 that the ESV translates discomfort, it's the Hebrew word ra'ah, which is the same word that is used in chapter 3, verse 10, of the disaster from which God relented regarding Nineveh. And now God saves Jonah again from disaster, from the trouble that he was facing. God shows the same mercy to Jonah that he showed to the Ninevites. And Jonah, he's really happy about it. He's exceedingly glad about the plant. So he delights in God's sovereignty and mercy when it's directed towards him and his own comfort. I think we see quickly it's not genuine gratitude that Jonah feels here, because the next day what happens? God appoints a worm. Same word again, the word, the worm is appointed by God to attack the plant, and the plant dies. Not only this, verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beats down on Jonah until he is faint. And again, Jonah declares in anger, this time because of his own physical discomfort, Lord, just let me die. If you're going to treat me this way, just kill me and be done with it. Jonah wants God's kindness on his own terms, so much like you and me. And if he can't have it that way, then he doesn't want it at all. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, refuses to let him go. He confronts Jonah again. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah here, in his self-importance, he actually answers back to the living God, yes, I do well to be angry. I have a right to be angry, angry enough to die. That's pretty angry. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we might not say it out loud. We might not verbalize it quite so starkly. And yet, how often in our own hearts do we grumble against the Lord's treatment of us? But God is incredibly patient with our hard-heartedness, with our foolishness, with our stubborn immaturity. But there's another question that I think is really helpful to ask here. One of the things that comes through so clearly at this moment in the story is God's providence, his sovereignty in the midst of Jonah's circumstances. The storm, the lot, the fish, the plant, the worm, the wind. But let me ask this, is God just arbitrary in his treatment of Jonah? Sometimes being kind, sometimes being cruel, sometimes bringing trouble, sometimes bringing deliverance. Is God capricious? Is he just toying with him, this helpless object of his sovereignty? I think it's a serious question. Do you feel that way ever about God's treatment of you? He's just toying with you in his sovereignty over your life, just kind of capriciously, arbitrarily throwing around the weight of his providence. If you ever feel that way, if you're feeling that way today, I believe the book of Jonah is a great gift to you. We often don't know all of God's particular reasons for orchestrating the circumstances of our lives. But what this book declares in earnest is that God appoints every circumstance for his people in order that he might shape us into whom he wants us to be. God does not toy with us. He acts with remarkable and great purpose. He is determined that we should share his character, that we should reflect his character. I mean, clearly one of the main points of the book of Jonah is that in all the difficulties and in all of the deliverances that the Lord provides to Jonah, that is his goal. He cares about, he is after Jonah's heart. He cares about his character. Or as it's declared of God's people in the New Testament, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That is the good that he is working for his people in every trying and tender circumstance. He is always working. He is always working for our good, toward that good purpose. Now, if you don't locate your good where God locates your good, being shaped into his character, being transformed into the image of Jesus, his providence in your life may feel arbitrary to you. If your good is located in material things, in human relationships, in a career, in status, in physical health, in financial security. We could go on and on and on. If you locate your good, ultimately, in anything other than being changed into the image of Jesus Christ, you may very well conclude that God is a capricious, unpredictable, arbitrary, untrustworthy God. But if you find your good where God does, no earthly circumstance will be able to rob you of your gratitude and your joy and your trust in the Lord. Because you know there is no greater joy. There's nothing that you need more than to be made like Jesus. And that's your desire too. That is your greatest need. And the book of Jonah declares, whatever trying, whatever tender circumstance you may be facing, trust him for that purpose. He is doing you good. That you might be transformed, that you might become like his Son. In Jonah's case, God had to particularly press upon him what is at the heart of God's own character. Namely, he's gracious. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. I think sometimes we think of God's mercy and his wrath, his love and his judgment is kind of equal. And that, you know, they both bring glory to the Lord. And so he just equally upholds both. But that's not the picture of God that we get in the Bible. We get a God who is quick to show mercy and love, slow to anger. He delights to show mercy. Right? He is abounding in steadfast love. And therefore, his people must be gracious. merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he's committed to it. But so often, we're not that way. And so what do we find? We find the Lord confronting us with his compassion. The Lord, he gets the final word in the book of Jonah. And as he responds to this angry, immature fit, he doesn't rain down fire upon Jonah like he deserves. What do we hear instead? Well, we hear the tender voice of our gracious Heavenly Father calling his child to have a heart like his own. And in that regard, the final words in the book of Jonah, they proclaim to us loud and clear the compassion, the mercy of God. So third and finally, the compassion and the mercy of God. Verses 10 through 12. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So here the Lord explains his own object lesson. He was not toying with Jonah. He was patiently, graciously instructing him. God cared more about Jonah's heart than his physical comfort. So the Lord uses the plant. He uses it to reveal the hardness of Jonah's heart so that he might draw Jonah to repentance. Jonah cherished that plant because it served his own purposes. It provided his own comfort, that there was a self-centeredness involved. But even beyond this, I think by striking that plant down, the Lord reveals what I think is even a more fundamental problem in Jonah's relationship to God and God's provision for him. I think this directly impacts his view of the Ninevites. And what is it? Jonah believes that he's entitled to the favor and the provision of God. He presumes upon God's grace as though it was something that he earned, that he merited, that he deserves, something that the Lord owes him. If he didn't think that he deserved that plant in the first place, why would he be so angry when it dies? He wouldn't descend into such anger and self-pity. And this is where God confronts him. Notice this. God, because he loves Jonah, he confronts Jonah's sense of entitlement. "You did nothing to earn the deliverance of this plant. You didn't labor for it. You didn't make it grow. It was a gift. It was an undeserved gift. And even though it was just a small expression of my kindness, it grew up in a night, it perished in a night. Yet you descend into anger and self-pity such that you would even ask for your life to end." And here then the Lord truly lays bare the depth of Jonah's self-centered, self-justifying heart. Verse 11, "You feel more self-righteous anger over the loss of your brief personal comfort, which you did nothing to earn, than the destruction of a whole city filled with 120,000 people, not to mention many cattle that I created for my own glory. People who are entrapped in their sinful lifestyles. They're unable to escape it. They don't know their right hand from their left. In other words, they have no moral compass. They have no spiritual wisdom or discernment. They are bound and captive by their own sin. The only means of their deliverance is my sovereign grace and mercy. Should I not pity them whom I have created? And of course, I think that the implied next question is, should you, Jonah, not also pity them? Do you do well to be angry when I show them my compassion? Should you not rather rejoice in my compassion and my mercy that is being freely shown to them? But here's the thing. If Jonah doesn't rejoice in the compassion and the mercy of God towards himself because he finds some kind of self-distinction that would entitle him to that mercy, then he's not going to rejoice in the mercy being shown to others. And all of a sudden, the book just ends. Why? Why does the book end so abruptly? I mean, what happens to Jonah? How does he respond? There's this lack of resolution that may feel dissatisfying. But I would suggest to you that the purpose of this abrupt ending is to leave you with an open invitation. How will you respond to God's compassion and mercy? Will you be like Jonah? Or will you recognize your own desperate need for the compassion and for the mercy of the Lord, and then let that shape your own heart towards other people? God's mercy towards you is never intended to terminate with you. It's intended to make you merciful. God's mercy towards you is intended to make you merciful, to make you like him, to make you like Jesus, so that you begin to have the heart and the character of God himself, which is filled with compassion, which delights to show mercy to other people who don't deserve it. The heart and character of God, which is long-suffering, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love towards those who don't deserve it. Remember the prodigal son's older brother? I think Jonah is the older brother of the Old Testament. Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, and do you remember that the parable, it's left open-ended just like the book of Jonah, just abruptly ends. How's the older brother going to respond? But there, the older brother, he is invited to share in his father's compassion and merciful heart towards just one repentant sinner. It doesn't take 120,000 people and much cattle to move God to compassion. There is joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. And here's one of the main messages of the book of Jonah. It's not just the Ninevites of the world. It is not just the younger brothers of the world, those prodigals who are living in open rebellion against God, who need repentance and salvation, although they do. But it's also the Jonas. It's the older brothers, the ones who seek to relate to God on the basis of some type of self-distinction that would therefore entitle them to deserve God's favor. Some form of self-righteousness, personal obedience, religious participation, ethnic or cultural identity, family tradition, moral superiority, spiritual power and strength, whatever it may be, those of us who would view the world and our relationship with God on the basis of these things, we need saving just as much as those who are living in open rebellion and casting off the commands of the Lord. And I think if Jonah and the New Testament are any indication, it would seem in many cases, if not most cases, it's the latter heart which can be the most hardened, the most difficult to break through, that self-justifying heart, that self-righteous heart, which considers itself spiritual, and then despises sinners, and despises the grace of God towards those sinners. Why? Because we fail to see our own need of God's saving grace. We don't cherish God's grace towards us, and therefore we don't cherish God's grace towards others. Some of Jesus's most severe words were reserved for the religious people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and therefore treated others with contempt. But again, thankfully, God saves even the Jonas of the world. He perseveres with this kind of sinner also, that we might come to know his grace. So the open-ended question of the book of Jonah is this. Will you come? Will you come to share God's view of yourself and your need for his grace, your desperate dependence upon him? And ultimately then, will you allow that to transform your view of the world and of everyone around you, everyone in need of God's sovereign, saving grace? And God, so full of willingness to share it and calling us to declare it, to make it known to the people around us. Romans 3:22, we'll end with this. Romans 3:22. There is no distinction. No distinction, Ninevites or Jew, American or Chinese, black or white, rich or poor, urban or rural, educated or uneducated, Republican, Democrat, athlete, musician, man, woman, old, young, married, single, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, like the Ninevites, like Jonah, the openly rebellious and the self-righteous. He passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what Jonah teaches us. There's no self-distinction. The only self-distinction is this. Have you received the free, merciful, saving grace of God in Jesus Christ by faith alone, in him alone, the mercy, the grace that you do not deserve? This is our only hope, and this is the message that we proclaim to the world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to root out from our hearts that desire for self-distinction in ourselves that would set us apart, that would lift us up above others, that we might look down upon them and judge them. We pray that you would continually be at work in our hearts, that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to your mercy, there is no distinction. Thank you for showing us the freedom of your mercy in the book of Jonah. Thank you for showing the freedom of your mercy ultimately, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, now let us respond to this word by taking our red hymnals once again.